It's a real privilege to be here in your Navigators Conference tonight. I've already had my session of instruction at the table. I learned quite a bit more about the work of Navigators tonight and found it to be very profitable. Now, having received that information and that blessing, it's my turn to share with you. I took out of my pocket, as you may have noticed a moment ago, a little red book. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you what it is. You recognize that it is a New Testament. I take it out of my pocket to read to you what it says on the title page. I suppose that many of us have never bothered to stop and look at the title page of our Bible or our New Testament. We just sort of take it for granted. In fact, many people read books without ever looking at the title page of the book that they read. This title page says, The New Testament of Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is a claim, and it's a rather significant claim. And yet it makes the claim on the title page that it is the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps we could phrase it a little bit differently. It is the New Testament of those early Christians. That it can be traced back to the early church and ultimately to Christ himself. And when you begin to examine it, you recognize there are all kinds of problems connected with that kind of a claim. I say there are all kinds of problems connected with this claim. Let me point up some of the problems. First of all, we ought to be aware of the fact that we do not possess a single original manuscript of any part of the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament, but there's not a single one of them for which we have the original manuscript which came from the hand of Luke or Matthew or Paul or John or whoever the writer may have been. In fact, we don't have any record of anybody who ever saw one of those original manuscripts. And then there's another problem. And that's the problem, and it is a tremendous problem, of the possibility of error in copying, as down through the years, the manuscripts of the New Testament were copied by hand and recopied over and over again across the centuries, at least down to the time of the invention of printing in, where was it, 1450, something like that. And it's this kind of thing that I'm talking about when I say that the copying of the New Testament through the years was fraught with this problem of error. Over and over and over again, so that you begin to wonder as you think of those years, how many years? 1300 years perhaps of copying. You begin to wonder, how can we really say that this is the New Testament of those early Christians? Let me pose one other problem, and that's the problem that we call the problem of canonicity. That's the question of how do we know that these 27 books are the 27 books that ought to be in our New Testament, that ought to make up the New Testament? After all, these 27 books were written by different men at different times, in different places, to meet different needs, addressed to different churches and different individuals. And on top of that, they weren't the only writings that were written in Christian circles in the first century. And so this problem of canonicity, the selection of books, is a part of our problem when we ask ourselves tonight, how can we be sure that we have in our New Testament the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, that's enough of problem posing. Let me now attempt to answer a few of these problems we've been raising. Let's talk, first of all, about the preservation of the New Testament documents across the years. The first thing I'd like to assert is we have far more New Testament manuscripts than we have of any other ancient writing. Today we possess approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament. In addition to this, we possess about 9,000 manuscripts of versions. Now, a version is a translation into another language. But we're talking here about manuscripts, handwritten, early manuscripts of early versions, such as the New Testament translated into Latin, the New Testament translated into Syriac, the New Testament translated into Coptic, and so on. That makes a total of 14,000 manuscripts in Greek or in some other language. In addition to this, from those early centuries come the quotations that the early church fathers made. There are so many quotations in the writings of the church fathers from the New Testament that if by some strange, unfortunate miracle today, all of our copies of the New Testament should be destroyed and we should be left without a single New Testament, if we still had the writings of the church fathers, we could reconstruct the New Testament not simply once, but several times from the quotations in the church fathers. Now, I mentioned these in order that we may compare them with the number of manuscripts that are in existence today for some of the ancient non-church writings, non-Christian writings, secular writings, if you please. And I'm not picking out some manuscripts where the representative texts are very, very few. But these are representative of the kind of thing that is true of all of the ancient writers. Let's talk for a minute about Caesar's Gallic War. It was a manuscript that was written about 50 years before the birth of Christ. And we have only 9 or 10 manuscripts that survive. Not the original at all. 9 or 10 manuscripts is all we have of Caesar's Gallic War. Now, there's a reason for it. Caesar's Gallic War didn't have half the significance, 1/10 the significance, 1/100 the significance that this book has. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm comparing the numbers, 9 or 10. Compare it with the New Testament figure. Or take the history of Tacitus and the annals of Tacitus. Tacitus lived about 100 A.D. And we have one manuscript of Tacitus' history. That's not complete. These figures over here, 4.5 out of 14, they mean that we only have 4.5 books out of the original 14 books that made up Tacitus' history. And only one manuscript of those. And of the annals, we have one manuscript again, and that's not complete. 10 books out of the 16 that the original contained. But one manuscript is all. And last of all, I've mentioned Catullus, who lived about 50 years before Christ, and we have 3 manuscripts from Catullus. Well, you can see that there really is no comparison at all between the number of manuscripts which we have for representative ancient secular writings and the number of manuscripts which we have for New Testament writings. So if we are willing to accept that Caesar's Gallic War was indeed written by Caesar and is a fairly accurate representation of what he wrote, how much more basis do we have for accepting the fact that the New Testament which we have today is an accurate representation of the New Testament of the early church, and so on down the line. But the manuscripts which we possess are earlier than the manuscripts of these secular writers which we've been discussing. Not just a year or two, but substantially earlier than the manuscripts of the secular world. I put on the board some strange figures up here which need to be explained to you if you can see them. First of all, there is P45, P46, and P47. The P stands for papyrus, and you know that our word paper comes from the word papyrus. It was an early writing material made of the papyrus reed, and these three papyri are papyri of the New Testament. They are fairly complete. They date back somewhere between 200 and 250, that is A.D. If we figure from about 100 or from, let's say, from 50, our New Testament began to be written about the year 45 or 50. And if we figure from the year 50, when about the time when James perhaps wrote his epistle, we have a distance between the original and the copy in the Chester Beatty Papyri of about 150 years. Then let's take the next set. These two papyri, 66 and 75, have been more recently discovered. They're known as the Bodmer Papyri. They contain the Gospels of John and of Luke. And they were copied, apparently, about the year 200. Let's take John's Gospel, which was probably written somewhere around 85 A.D.
85 AD to 200 is 115 years separating John's original and the Bodmer Papyrus copy. Let's move on to P52, which is an interesting manuscript. It's not a very big one. It just contains a portion of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it doesn't contain all of that chapter by any means. It has some written on both sides. But the interesting thing about this little papyrus, which is known as the John Rylands Papyrus, is that it is the earliest manuscript or piece of a manuscript of the New Testament which we possess. It was found in a little out-of-the-way provincial town down in Egypt. John apparently wrote his gospel up in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And it was confidently dated by textual scholars at about 125, just by studying the papyrus, the script, and that kind of thing. Then it was subjected to the carbon-14 test, and this verified the fact that it apparently comes from somewhere around 125. Well, now you can figure from the time that John wrote his gospel, 85 to 125 is 40 years. Now, it isn't big enough to be significant for studying all of John's gospel, but it gets us back that far. And by the way, it played a significant part in squelching the liberal assertions that used to be rife everywhere that John's gospel wasn't written till around 150 or 160 A.D. This put an end forever to that kind of nonsense. And so even this little piece of papyrus, containing not very much of John's gospel, fought and won a wonderful battle in the field of criticism. Well, last of all, let me mention these two strange figures here. This is a Hebrew Aleph. It stands for what is known as the Sinaiticus Manuscript, which is a manuscript of the complete New Testament. It was found in the St. Catherine's Monastery on the on Mount Sinai in a library by Constantine Tischendorf. And this manuscript is one of the best manuscripts, as far as quality is concerned, that we possess. It no doubt was copied somewhere around the year 375. Along with it stands the manuscript that we designate as B. It's the Vaticanus manuscript, discovered in the Vatican Library. It had been there for years and nobody realized what it was, and it was discovered there. You make of that what you want to do with it. But when textual scholars recognized what they had, they recognized that it was a priceless manuscript. This is our best New Testament manuscript. It contains almost all of the New Testament. It doesn't contain the book of Revelation and the general epistles. But most of the New Testament is found in this manuscript. It dates from about 350. Now, these two manuscripts are about 300 or 325 years separated from the original manuscripts which were written by New Testament writers. You say, that's a long time. Well, it is a long time. But supposing we compare these figures at the top part of the board with the figures which we have at the bottom part of the board, and we're talking here about well-known ancient writings. The history of Tacitus is one of the significant sources for a knowledge of the ancient world at the time of the first century. These manuscripts, let's see how far they're separated from the original. Caesar's Gallic War, written around 50 BC. The earliest manuscript which we possess of it, writing, dates about AD 900. So you see, you've got 900 years. More than 900 years. If you shuddered a little bit, about 300 years up here, what do you think about Caesar's Gallic War? How can you be sure that Caesar's Gallic War that we have today is the thing that he wrote to begin with 900 years separating the original from the first copy which we possess? And the same thing is true of Tacitus' History and Annals. Tacitus wrote about AD 100, but our earliest manuscript is somewhere around 1000. Again, about 900 years separating them. Or take Thucydides' history, written around 400 B.C. The earliest manuscript we have again is about A.D. 900, which means 1,300 years separating the original and the earliest manuscript which we possess. Herodotus' history, there is a period of 1,325 years separating the two. And then the writings of Catullus,
who wrote just a little while before Christ was born, about 54 BC, and the earliest manuscript goes back to shortly before the time of the discovery of printing or the invention of printing, 1400. We have 1450 years separating Catullus' original and the earliest manuscript which we possess. And yet men are willing to accept these writings as fairly accurate representations of what the original writer himself wrote. How much better we are prepared to say that what we have in the New Testament today is a faithful and accurate representation of the New Testament that the early church possessed. We're in a much better position than any of the secular writings are. Now, I talked to you about those variations, those 400,000 variations. And I must say something more about them, because that's a staggering figure. What about them? Isn't this enough? Even though we have all of these figures that create confidence in our minds and in our hearts, aren't these variations enough to actually pervert and distort the reading of the New Testament so that we really don't have what the early Christians had after all? Even though we have all the manuscripts, even though the manuscripts are that close in many instances to the time when the original was written, if we have this many variations, isn't this enough to shake our confidence so that we might as well tear it up and throw it away? Well, let's ask first of all what kind of variations they are. Many of those variations are the kind of variations that I get in term papers at the seminary. I have a reputation of being, in fact, they call me Eagle Eye. I talk to you about proofreading, and I've done so much of it that I proofread all the term papers when they come in. And I have a red pen with which I mark the misspellings. Very rarely are the words so radically misspelled that I can't understand what the word is and can't understand what the writer is saying. One kind of thing that I get time and time again is R-E-C-I-E-V-E. Now, you know what that spells. It spells receive. Even though the I and the E are switched and it ought to be E-I, oftentimes it's spelled I-E. I have no doubt that the writer means receive. And many of the variations which we find in the manuscripts of the New Testament are that kind of variation, a variation in spelling. Sometimes, really, nothing more than comparable to our dotting of the I, or failing to dot the I, or crossing the T, or failing to cross the T. Sometimes it's a matter of word order, simply switching the words around. And by the way, in the Greek language, you can switch the words around a little more freely than you can in the English language, and still it doesn't distort the meaning at all. So a great, a vast majority of the variations that we're talking about in those 400,000 are of that kind. Insignificant, they don't in any way change the meaning. How much of our New Testament is really affected by these 400,000 variations? Only 1/8 of the words of the New Testament are at all touched by any of the 400,000 variations. 7/8 of the words of the New Testament, and this is simply amazing to me, 7/8 of the words of the New Testament do not have any variant readings. So the 400,000 are sort of concentrated in certain areas on certain words. And then when we begin to ask ourselves how much truth is really at stake where there are variations, we can begin to see the marvelous working of God in the preservation of this book down through the years. For of the 400,000, there are only about 400 that in any way affect the meaning. And of those 400, there are only about 50 that really have any significance to them at all as they affect the meaning. And when you begin to examine those 50, there's not a one of them that in any way affects a passage having to do with doctrine or ethics or morals or spiritual life that is not somewhere taught elsewhere in the New Testament. So that where there are some variations that do affect, for example, a doctrine or a matter of morality, the New Testament teaches the same thing elsewhere, not merely once, but numerous times. So I think you can see that even though through the years the New Testament has been transmitted in fallible hands, oftentimes through hands of unbelieving men, unregenerate men, men who had really no interest in the Lord Jesus himself. They were simply tools in a church organization. In spite of the fact that fallible men, and as I say, disinterested men, were the channels through which the New Testament was passed down to us, the amazing thing is that God has kept it for us in the midst of variations and in the midst of errors. And so little of it has been affected. Really, none of it has been perverted. Then, in addition to talking about this matter of the preservation of the New Testament, let's come to this matter of canonicity. These 27 books. How do we know that these 27 books belong in the New Testament anyway? Well, we're talking now about that process of selection. Who selected Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Was it an apostle or was it a pope? No. It was no one individual who decided that these 27 books ought to make up our New Testament. Nor was it a group of individuals. It was not a church council that met together and took a vote on the extant literature and decided that these 27 books ought to be the New Testament. The way our New Testament came to be selected was an informal method. It was not one that was planned. It was not one which was carried out according to certain prescribed rules and regulations. It was one that sort of just developed from the grassroots. You see, what really happened was that the books that were written, or letters that were written, began to be circulated amongst the churches. And this was a process that lasted for something like 250 or 300 years. As churches everywhere across the Roman Empire began to read in the churches the writings of certain men like Paul and John and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on. And these writings were read. They were passed from church to church. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And after a while, other churches wanted a copy of the letter that had been written to the church at Corinth. So it was passed to another church. Somebody else wanted a copy, and so it was copied and passed to another church. And almost without any preconceived plan, gradually the books that now make up our New Testament circulated amongst the churches all across the world of the day. There were some books that are not in our New Testament that circulated to some extent. That epistle of First Clement was read in some churches. And there were some of our New Testament books, like the epistle of Second Peter, that were not read in some of the churches. But as the years progressed, it became apparent that more and more there was a unity developing amongst the churches of the whole world, and that unity centered upon 27 books. Gradually, it became clear that the church was excluding all other books, and that the church as a whole was including just 27 books, and recognizing these 27 books as being on a par with the Old Testament, equally authoritative, equally inspired, equally from God with the Old Testament. And so you come to the time when ultimately church councils met and they recognized by formal action these 27 books. But it wasn't that the church council decided that these 27 books should be the New Testament. They simply recognized what had already taken place. The churches of Jesus Christ and Christians all across the world had come to a unanimity of opinion that these are the books that God had given. This was the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, by what principles did they come to this conclusion? Well, one of the principles, and probably the most important principle, is that we call apostolicity. That is, apparently. And it wasn't that they had sat down and they had listed a set of rules and a set of qualifications which a book had to be subjected to before it would be accepted. But you look back upon what happened and you recognize that without realizing it,
those early Christians had followed certain principles in selecting these 27 books. And the most important principle, as I have said, is that of apostolicity. That is, the book had to come from an apostle or from somebody in the apostolic circle, or it was not recognized. It had to have been written by Matthew, or by John, or by Paul, or to have come from somebody like Luke, who was a companion of Paul, or Mark, who was a companion of Peter. And if it came out of that apostolic circle, then it was at least a candidate to become a member, a part of the canon. Because, you see, the apostles were the true source of knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus. They lived with Him, they walked with Him, they were trained by Him. And they were the ones upon whom authority, the authority of Jesus, rested. And so if you want to get back to the authoritative source, go back to the apostles and through them to Jesus. The second test that apparently these books were subjected to was the test of reading in the churches. If a book was recognized in the churches everywhere, and there grew up unanimous opinion that this book, let's say the book of Romans, was a book that had the authority of God resting upon it, and the churches everywhere were reading it and recognizing it as such, then this meant the book was accepted. Then the third test was a test of content. And there are two ways of looking at this. In the first place, there was circulating in those days an oral tradition. We have the same thing today. You move amongst our conservative, evangelical, fundamental churches, whatever term you want to use to describe them, Bible-believing churches, and you'll find that there is an oral tradition amongst us. Certain things that we believe and that we accept and that are held in common all across Christian circles. In the first century, for a while, there was nothing but oral tradition before the New Testament books were written. Just oral tradition, the teaching of the apostles that circulated throughout the world. And as the individual writings of the New Testament came into existence and churches read them, they checked them against that oral tradition, what they had been taught by the apostles. Does it measure up? If it measures up with the teaching of the apostles, then it is a prime candidate for inclusion in the canon of the New Testament. Another way of checking the content was this. Did it have genuine spiritual value? Or was it sort of ridiculous, like some of those apocryphal gospels? Perhaps you've read the one that tells about the boyhood of Jesus. A number of them do that. Those silent years that our genuine gospels don't say anything about were years for fruitful imagination on the part of some of the earlier writers. They tried to figure out what Jesus did as a boy, what kind of a boy he was. And one of these early apocryphal gospels tells this apocryphal story about Jesus as a boy playing with his pals, and they were making clay pigeons. And Jesus, after he had made his clay pigeon, made it fly, gave it life. And one of the boys perhaps because he was jealous or something like that, killed Christ's clay pigeon. And Christ immediately turned upon the boy and with a word he struck him dead. I don't mean with his hand, with a word he struck him dead. And that's the story that is told from the boyhood of Jesus that supposedly was true according to this apocryphal gospel. But when the early church read this kind of thing in the gospel, immediately it disqualified it. And that's what I mean when I say that content was a test of canonicity. Last of all, something that's very intangible and hard to put your finger on was the witness of the Spirit. That intangible, subjective, it's true, but that inner consciousness when a book was read by Christians that God speaks to me through this book. That this is indeed some different kind of book than all the other religious literature of the day. This book breathes the very Spirit of God and the very voice of God. The witness of the Spirit. This consciousness that Christians and churches everywhere felt as they read these 27 books apparently was a part of the decision-making process as they selected these books to be the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, no other book, no other ancient book has ever been studied as much, copied and recopied by as many people over as long a period of time as this book has been.
No other book has gone through the process of variation, with variation and variant reading after variant reading, and yet has come through unscathed as the New Testament has. And I think we can say that as we look back across the years, there has been upon the New Testament the hand of providence, as God has protected this book and preserved it for us until this day. But there is one other question that we ought to ask. And that's the question, so what? What does that prove? What does that prove about those early books?
Supposing Tacitus' history had been preserved in just the same way across the years, it would be wonderful to
say that it had been preserved in this way. We'd marvel at this matter of preservation. But what about the content of Tacitus' history? Where did it come from? How do we know that these books that make up our New Testament are books that came from God originally? How do we know that they bear the authority of God? How do we know that these books that make up our New Testament are indeed inspired of God? And that's the ultimate question we must ask. Well, I could talk for another hour on this subject, but we must not do that. The question we're asking now is, how do we know that the New Testament is the inspired book of God? There are a number of things that could be said about this. But I'd like, first of all, to start by simply saying that the Bible claims it is from God. Over and over again, the Bible makes this claim. We go back to the Old Testament, and in book after book after book, you'll have the claim made over and over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord spoke. The word of the Lord came to me." Read the prophets. Read Jeremiah sometime. Just watching for the number of occurrences of this kind of expression. Well over 2,000 times you have this kind of an expression. The New Testament then picks it up, and you have the same sort of thing in the New Testament, but we think, for example, of two classic passages in the New Testament that have to do with this matter of inspiration. One is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally says in the Greek language, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's exactly what I'm doing tonight. I'm breathing out words, and you're listening as you hear those words come out from my mouth. And the passage in 2 Timothy is using that concept. God has breathed forth these words. So that the New Testament, the Old Testament, is God speaking to us. Not simply David, not simply Paul, but God speaking to us. And by the way, sometimes you'll read the statement in the Gospels and in the New Testament that the Spirit of God said through the prophet, and then there's a quotation made from the Old Testament. So that the Bible claims, and we won't go into it any further than this, over and over and over again, that it is from God, that it is God speaking to us. Now, what reason do we have to believe this other than that the Bible says it? We may say, just because the Bible claims it, this doesn't prove it. After all, if a person claims too much that he is something, we may tend to doubt that he is what he claims to be. And so you begin to ask yourself, when somebody claims to be something, is he the kind of man whose claim I want to believe? Can I take him at his word? And I think we ought to ask ourselves that question about this book. When this book claims to be from God, do I discover as I read this book that it is the kind of book I want to believe? Is it a credible book? Is it the kind of book that I would have good reason to believe is telling the truth when it says it is from God? And I think that to begin with, we would grant that this book is of the character that would create confidence within us concerning its claims. But let's look at some other reasons for believing in the book, other than the claims it makes concerning itself. Because if that's all we have, just the claims it makes concerning itself, our foundation may be a bit shaky. We may wonder, can we really trust it? One of the things I would like to call to your attention is the matter of archaeological confirmation. You know, it has often been said about this book that it isn't historically accurate. That it really isn't even a good ancient history book. And if it isn't accurate in the recording of the history of those early days, how can I trust it in the area of spiritual teaching, of doctrine, of ethics, and of morals? If it can't be trusted on the plane of simple historical record, how can it be trusted on this higher plane, this area which is harder to get a hold of, that is the area of theology and of ethics and of spiritual matters? Well, you know, for example, a number of years ago, there were people who used to say that the Bible had errors in 40 places, at least, in the Old Testament. Because, you see, in the Old Testament, there are 40 references to a nation known as the Hittites. And there were critics years ago that used to laugh about this, and they said, well, that's a lot of nonsense. There was no such nation as the Hittites. We have absolutely no record of the existence of such a nation anywhere outside of the Bible. So obviously the Bible has produced an imaginary nation. Today, if you go to Asia Minor, particularly the eastern part of Asia Minor, you'll find all kinds of evidences of the existence of not just a few Hittite tribes, but of a great Hittite empire. And it is now known and accepted by everybody, liberal and conservative alike, that this Hittite empire lasted for over 200 years and stretched all across the Middle East. And it's a fact recognized by historians everywhere today. Let's come to the New Testament and talk about that birth story of Jesus. You remember it says that it was when Cyrenius was governor of Syria that Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, verse 2. The name Cyrenius also appears, and probably is more accurately put, as Quirinius. And scholars discovered that Quirinius was the governor of Syria about 6 or 7 A.D., which is too late, because Jesus was born, well, actually, Jesus was born before 4 B.C. And I won't take time to talk to you about that. Our calendar's off a little bit. But Jesus was born before 4 B.C. Quirinius was governor of Syria somewhere around 6 or 7 A.D. That puts it 10, 11, 12 years off. And so critics used to confidently say, you see, Luke made a mistake. He wasn't even a good historian. And then more recently it was discovered by Sir William Ramsay through some inscriptions that were found that apparently Quirinius was twice governor of Syria. The first time back before 4 B.C. He was a special military governor of the whole area of Syria. And the fact that he was a special appointed governor means that he was an extra, a good man to single out and to date the birth of Christ by. So you see, whereas Luke was being attacked as being a poor historian, he was vindicated again by the discoveries of the archaeologists. Luke knew better than our modern scholars what the situation was. Let's talk then about the unity of the Bible, because I think this is another point, and this point I think more clearly indicates to us that this book came from God and is inspired of God. Consider the facts with me. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years, that is, the Bible as a whole. From the time of Moses to the time of John the Apostle. Let's say about 1,400 years. It was written by something like 40 different men. And you have men from different backgrounds. Moses coming out of the palace in Egypt, and Amos nothing more than a farmer. And Peter a fisherman, and Paul a rabbinic scholar, and so on. Written by men in differing times, across those centuries. Stop to think of it, almost a millennium and a half. Written to meet different needs, written for different people. And yet, the amazing thing about it is that it's not a hodgepodge of books, but it is one book. And there is one train of thought that moves through this book. And that binds it together from beginning to end. It starts with man created perfect in the image of God. There enters the villain Satan, and man and all of his descendants are plunged into sin. And the rest of the Bible from the third chapter of Genesis on is given to the development of God's program to rescue man and to rescue his lost creation and to bring it back to himself. And you have in the Old Testament God's preparation for the coming of a Redeemer. And you have in the Gospels the coming of that Redeemer who dies on Calvary's cross to save lost men. Not simply to save lost men, but to save a lost creation, for God's redemptive program is a program not simply of individual salvation, but a program of redeeming all of His creation and bringing it back again under His control. And you come to the book of Revelation, and there you have the grand and glorious consummation, as that which God set out to do, beginning in the third chapter of Genesis, is brought to its completion, and God Himself becomes the ruler once again, the de facto ruler of His creation. Sin is dealt with, and God is on the throne. A remarkable unity that ties the book together, and it has a theme. It has a plot that develops and holds your attention if you read intelligently until you come to the end and you see the grand and glorious conclusion, which ends something like this: "And they lived happily ever after." Now, I'm talking about the unity of this book, written across 1,400 years by over 40 different individuals, and yet it's one book, one story, one program that comes to a conclusion. What does this mean? Well, you know, no one man lived 1,400 years. No group of men lived 1,400 years. There was nobody who sat down at the beginning and plotted the story ahead of time, made the outline which was passed on across the centuries, and to which different men added as they developed the theme under this general outline that somebody like Moses had produced to begin with. Nothing like that. What it demands is that there must have been an intelligent cause, an intelligent supervisor who existed for 1,400 years to supervise the development of this book so that it maintained this unity and moved to the conclusion which characterizes the book of Revelation. And what intelligent cause, what intelligent supervisor existed for 1,400 years except God Himself? So that this book gives evidence in its remarkable unity of having come not from man, but through man, from God. God alone is 1,500 years old. God alone could have done it. I think the unity of the book is a tremendous argument for the divine origin of the book. Let me move on to talk about what I think is the strongest and most convincing proof that this book is from God. And that's the proof of fulfilled prophecy. Predictions that you find in this book that have already been fulfilled. Not predictions that were made simply a year or 6 months before they came to pass. Not a Gene Dixon type of prediction that maybe comes to pass and maybe doesn't. Not the kind of prediction that could be based upon a careful and alert studying of developing world trends so that you could say, I see it coming because I see the way things are moving. Not that kind of prediction. But predictions that are made hundreds of years before it comes to pass or before the fulfillment. Predictions that deal not simply with general trends but with specific details and yet which come to fulfillment. Not simply one or two, but dozens of predictions that have already found their fulfillment. And I only have time tonight to single out two or three. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, we have a remarkable account of what would happen to the people of Israel if they should obey God, and what would happen to them if they did not follow God as their Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, we read, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to to observe, to do all the commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then you have a list of the curses. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. And on down through the list, the curses that were going to come upon Israel if they would not obey God. And you jump down with me to verse 49. And you'll notice that there Moses says, God says through Moses, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee at all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all the land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And then something that's not very pleasant, but most significant. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you, that is sort of tender-hearted and kind of weak, as far as his stomach is concerned, and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege, and so on. But the horrible picture is that fathers and mothers would eat their own children because they were besieged in the city and because food had given out. Now we have the fulfillment of that recorded for us in the Wars of the Jews by the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in the 90s, about A.D. 90. And he tells the stomach-upsetting story of mothers cooking their children and hiding the flesh of those children so that they wouldn't share it with anybody else. This took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Let's read on in this passage. We come to verse 63. And then on to the end of the chapter. And here we have something that has found its fulfillment across the centuries and in our lifetime. Verse 63 says, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord will scatter thee among all the people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." Here Moses says, years and years before it even began to take place, God will scatter you to every nation under the sun. And there you will be persecuted, there you will be tortured, so that when morning comes, you'll say, I wish it were night, I wish I didn't have to put up with the things I'm going to have to put up with today, to suffer the things I'm going to have to suffer today. And when evening comes, you'll say, I wish it were morning, because then the sufferings of the night would be over. Go back with me to Nazi Germany, and think of what happened to Jews in that nation. Jews in the prison camps. Jews that were killed in the gas furnaces of those concentration camps. And you find the fulfillment of this passage. Look at every nation under the sun today, at every city where there is commerce being carried on, and there you find Jews today in fulfillment of this passage. And the remarkable thing is, they're still in existence today. And that's something too that the Old Testament predicted. Nation after nation, with far less misuse and abuse, has passed out of existence through the years, but the Jewish nation has been kept, preserved, as a nation intact, scattered everywhere upon the face of the earth. Somebody asked, an emperor years ago, can you give me one proof that the Bible is true? And the answer that came back from the man of God that stood before him was this: the Jew. And of course, wrapped up in all of that is what the Bible predicts about the Jew. Or let me turn you to another passage quickly, Ezekiel chapter 26. This 26th chapter of Ezekiel talks about what was going to happen to the city of Tyre, which is located over in ancient Phoenicia on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, just north of the land of Israel. And here in Ezekiel chapter 26, you will notice that in verse 7 it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, the king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and with much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and case a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, and men enter into the city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses he shall tread down all thy streets, and he shall slay thy people by the sword and make strong garrisons, and strong garrisons shall go down to the ground." Now here the name of the conqueror is given, Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel wrote just a few years before Nebuchadnezzar came and did destroy the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre, located on the seacoast, and I don't know if I have enough space here, maybe I do, to demonstrate it, but it's located on a seacoast, and when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Tyre, he surrounded it. There was no place for them to go except to the sea, and so you have something like a situation like this, the city of Tyre here. And so what happened was that the people moved out to a little island out here just off the seacoast. And Nebuchadnezzar simply leveled the old city of Tyre to the ground, left it there, the rubble, on the seacoast, and went his way. Something like 200 years, over 200 years later, about 332 or 33, Alexander the Great came down that seacoast. He had come across Asia Minor, fighting decisive battles. He came to the site of ancient Tyre. And he said to those people out on the island, "You must surrender or I will come and destroy you." And they thought, we're safe out here. We're surrounded by water. He can't touch us. But they didn't reckon with the ability of that young man, Alexander. For he took the remains of the ancient city, scraped them into the water, and built himself a causeway, a passage, out to the island. So that what you had, of course, was a roadway out here. That changed the shape of the seacoast. And today the seacoast comes something like this, because the sand is washed in, and you no longer have just a narrow causeway, but you have sort of a peninsula sticking out there today, where the ancient city of Tyre was. But he took the ruins of the city, scraped them into the sea, and thereby captured the new city of Tyre on that island. Now look with me at verse 12. He says here, and bear in mind, this is over 200 years before it happened, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses." Nebuchadnezzar did that. "And they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water." That part of the prophecy was fulfilled 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar's time. Now I challenge Dean Gene Dixon to give us that kind of a prediction which can be fulfilled with that kind of exactness. It goes on to say in verse 13, "And I will make the cause of the noise of thy sounds, thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps be heard no more, and I will make thee like the top of a rock, just as flat as can be, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon." When I took New Testament, no, it was Biblical Archaeology, under Dr. Free at Wheaton College, how long ago? 25 years ago. Dr. Free showed us pictures of that ancient site of Tyre, just as flat as can be. And what do you think was taking place on that site? Hanging there, blowing in the wind, drying, were fishermen's nets. Not because some Christians decided they wanted to fulfill the Old Testament,
but in ignorance, fishermen had hung their nets there to dry, and it's exactly what it says. It'll be a place to dry nets, so that you have the fulfillment taking place even within our day. That's the kind of prediction which you have in Scripture. That's the kind of fulfillment which is given to us as history develops. Let me mention just one other item. You know that Christmas verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet from thee, from out of thee shall come forth him that shall be ruler of my people Israel." That's the verse that the rabbis quoted to Herod the Great when he said, "Where is the Christ going to be born?" They said, "In Bethlehem, because this is what the prophet Micah has said." The place of the birth of Jesus pinpointed 700 years before he was born. Now, if I were going to pick a place for the birth of the Messiah, I wouldn't have picked that little dumpy town of Bethlehem. I would have picked Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the capital of Israel. That would be the place to have the Messiah born. But it wasn't so. Micah said, it'll be Bethlehem. And when you stop to think what God did to bring about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem instead of up in Nazareth, you will see how much more remarkable is the prediction of Micah. For Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and the only reason they happened to be in Bethlehem when Jesus was born was that the Roman government had decided to take a census in preparation for a taxation. And apparently in the land of Palestine, to sort of cater to the Jewish people, because they rebelled against this kind of thing, there was a special arrangement made that everybody should go back to his old hometown, the town of his forefathers. And of course the Jews gloried in their forefathers. And that's why it was that Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. That was the town of David. And they were there registering in the census when Mary gave birth to Jesus. So God moved an empire to set up a taxation. And God moved a local governor to arrange a special situation where people had to go back to the town of their forefathers to register, in order to fulfill that prophecy made by Micah 700 years before Jesus was born, in which he pinpointed that little village as the place of the birth of the Messiah. This is the reason why I believe that the book, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is from God. No human mind is capable of this kind of prediction. God alone could have given this book. And so you see, when I take my Bible to read it, I take it to read it with this confidence that when I hear it, when I read it, it isn't simply Ezekiel or Moses or Paul that speaks to me. God talks to me. This is the Word of God, God's message to me. And when I think of what God has done to give me this book, and then to preserve it across the centuries, I can't help but feel a sense of high privilege and a sense of pride. This is my book. God has preserved it for me. This is your book. God has gone to tremendous lengths to give to you and to me and to preserve for us this wonderful book. We ought never to be ashamed of it. We ought never to feel that we should apologize for it. But we ought always to carry it and to use it with a high sense of gratitude and praise to God for what he's done in giving us the Bible. And beyond that, we ought to use it. Consider the investment that God has made in giving this book to us. Men have given their lives in the production and in the preservation of this book. I think of William Tyndale, who determined he was going to put this book in the English language and print the New Testament in English. And he had to flee from England because they would have taken his life there. And he succeeded in translating the New Testament and getting it printed in English, having it printed behind drawn shades at night.
And it was shipped in bales of clothing and merchandise into England to get it in. And finally, through some treachery on the part of some printers, he was apprehended, put in prison, burned at the stake. And as he was there at the stake and the flame was being lighted, he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That was less than 100 years before the time of King James, 1611, when our authorized version was produced. God answered his prayer, but think of the price that was paid as that man's life went up in smoke, burned at the stake. God has made tremendous investment in this book that you and I may have it. How ashamed we ought to be of ourselves for not using it more than we do, for our own benefit, for our own growth, for our own development, and for not propagating it more than we do, taking it to others, taking its message to others. What a privilege it is to be the people of the book.